Amen. The Bible stands. Go to the book of Philemon. Why else would you be here tonight on a Sunday evening? Sure, there's some better things that you could be doing. That is, if the Bible didn't hold some sort of message for us that stands the test of time, that is what we need, that's important to our walk and to our growth. Otherwise, there is no reason to be in God's house and studying His Word. We've been in the book of Philemon, and tonight we're going to wrap up our verse-by-verse study through this little book, this little personal letter written by Paul, who is incarcerated in Rome under house arrest. He writes two letters, specifically the letter of Colossians, the book of Colossians, as well as this personal letter to Philemon. Both of them are delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus, taken from Rome all the way to the city of Colossae. And this book, this epistle, specifically being delivered to a man named Philemon, who had moved to Colossae to help establish that church in the city there. We talked about his wife mentioned in the beginning of this book, as well as his son, who most likely by now is the pastor of that church. And Philemon loved the saints of God. He loved the ministry of God. He was not a preacher, not a pastor necessarily, but he did open his home to the church, and the church at Colossae met in his house. And you can imagine, after having experienced some wrongs of Onesimus, his servant, his slave, Onesimus ran away, did him wrong, cheated him, stole from him, wound up in Rome, ran away from Philemon, but didn't run away from God. And of course, a wonderful story about how God brought Onesimus and Paul together, brought Onesimus to faith. And now he's carrying these two books back to Colossae and to Philemon. You can just imagine the knock on the door, if they had a door that you knocked on or whatever, and Philemon opening, and there is Tychicus and Onesimus. We have a letter from Paul for you. I'm sure he wanted to read it because the presence of Onesimus definitely caused the wheels to start turning. We come now to the end of this letter, and while it is a bit of a, especially verse 25, a standard salutation or greeting, I think there are some important things, some lessons, examples we can glean from these couple of verses. Look in verse number 21, that's where we left off. In this new paragraph, it says, Paul writes, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Lord, would you guide and direct our time in studying your word? Lord, you promised us that your word is given by inspiration. It's your very breathed words, and it is profitable to us. And I pray that we would pause long enough, we would engage our minds long enough tonight to receive the profit that you have put in these verses for us tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to just simply allow your word to speak, to just point out what it says and how it applies to our lives, and let your spirit do the work that only you can do and make direct application to our daily lives, our week ahead, our day tomorrow. And may we leave this place knowing that you have spoken to us from your word. I pray that you be honored and glorified in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is addressing, of course you're familiar in the book of Corinthians, many of the problems that were there, and one of the problems was division and strife among the believers in Corinth. And one of those things, one of those strifes was claiming status based on their favorite preacher and the perceived importance of their favorite preacher. And Paul's addressing that in, in 1 Corinthians 3. And he's saying, you know, whether that's Paul or Apollos or Peter, we are all doing the same thing. We are our workers together. And all of us, whether the planter or the waterer, all right, we're working together. It's God that brings the increase. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 9, Paul simply reminds them, for ye are laborers together with God. Ye are laborers together with God. And I thought, you know, as I was reading the end of this passage in Philemon, I thought, you know, this is kind of the emphasis of what we see here. Because as believers, we are members of God's kingdom here on this earth. If you are saved, you are a part of God's kingdom here in this place. And as such, you are a laborer with God. And if I would hope there's more than one believer here in this room, as multiple believers, we are laborers together with God. And even more so in the context of a New Testament church. Because not only are we fellow Christians, fellow members of God's kingdom, but we're also members of this New Testament body, the Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. And as a member, we ought to be co-laborers together with God. And this is the attitude with which Paul approaches the closing of his letter to Philemon. Even the listing of his fellow laborers there in verse 24, we're going to look at that in just a little bit. But we see this idea of laboring together. Whether that's Paul with Philemon or Philemon with Onesimus or Philemon with these men that are sending their greetings who are also laboring in the ministry. We see this idea of laboring together. And we see it in four specific ways in this passage. And if we want to look at Paul's example, there are four specific steps that we ought to take in order to experience God's intention for us as believers to be laborers together with God. So four specific steps. And we see one of those steps from Paul's example in verse 21 of his assurance of obedience. In other words, we are to, if we're going to experience co-laboring together with God, we're going to have to give grace. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But notice in verse 21, Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. He says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. The idea of confidence is idea to it means to believe in someone to the extent that you're willing to rely on them or trust in them. And so Paul is saying, he's expressing his belief in Philemon, his reliance upon Philemon's response to the letter that he's just written. That word confidence is translated most often as the word persuaded. 22 times it's translated persuaded. And so, in other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm persuaded of you, Philemon, that you will do that which I am asking you to do. And this confidence is so strong in Philemon that it caused Paul to write. And that's what he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. If Paul thought any lesser of Philemon, he probably wouldn't even bother to ask. Especially when what he is asking is so, as we've looked at in previous weeks, so countercultural, counter-normal as far as what typically would take place and would have a cost for Philemon. This was a tall ask, if we could put it that way, that he was asking. But because of Paul's confidence in Philemon, he wrote the letter with this extremely difficult request in it to receive a former slave, a former servant who had wronged him in the process of running away. But I think this confidence was not just in Philemon, because Philemon is a human being. He's a real person. He's not a perfect individual. He's not someone that Paul says, I know categorically every time, if I tell Philemon, here's what he's just going to do it. Now, Philemon was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. And so I think this confidence was not just in Philemon, but it was in the God who was at work in Philemon's life. It was confidence in what God was doing because Philemon was a believer, because Paul was there. He saw Philemon be converted to Christ. He knew the profession of faith that Philemon had, and perhaps he had even seen a change in his life. He knew that God was there. He knew that God was working. And really his confidence is in the fact that God will be accompanying this request. This is what is right. And he mentioned that early on about how he was in his right to tell Philemon, this is proper, this is right, this is what God wants you to do. And this confidence is expressed, and in fact, it's the same exact word in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, that familiar verse, being confident. There it is. I'm persuaded. I believe this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look across the auditorium, we see fellow sinners. And as members of a local church, a New Testament body, we're around each other often enough that we begin to see the areas in which we are not quite like Christ as much as we should be. It begins to become apparent. And we can lose sight of this truth, that each one of us, if we're saved, we don't belong to the other person. That person doesn't belong to you. They belong to God. They're God's child. God owns them. And there ought to be a confidence that God is at work in their life. God is going to take them to this place. The good work is going to be finished. And I know what you're thinking. Well, you know, they'll only come this far and then God will make up the difference when they get to heaven. And that is partially true, right? But God's at work in their life. And there is a sense in which we have the ability, especially when there's conflict and friction, we have the ability to take that individual and give them over to God like we talked about last week and say, God, they're yours. This is your child. It's kind of like when you catch the little kid running through the church, and it's not yours to scold, but you can take them to the parent and say, hey, this is what your kid was doing. They're yours. I'm free of responsibility. Nobody wants to be that parent who receives that. So be careful with that, all right? But anyway, you get the idea. If the other person belongs to God, then God will be working on them. And you know what? We can be confident in that. We can pray for them in that way. God, you know where they're at. You know what they need. You know what I see is their need. And you even know what the more urgent or more important need is underneath the surface. And you can be working on them. I trust you to do that. And that frees us from the manipulation that we often fall in, or the need that we feel to make sure that someone knows what we think about what they're doing. Now, if there's an opportunity to do that, if there's a relationship to do that, that's great. That's wonderful. And we ought to do that. But a lot of times we kind of insert ourselves because we feel the need to correct that individual. They don't belong to us, they belong to God. And if they're saved, God is going to be at work in their heart. And Paul says, I'm confident, not just in you, Philemon, but I honestly believe that this confidence is expressed in God as well. That God is performing that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. So he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do more than I say. So he says, I'm confident, but I also know. And that's like confidence, but taken to the next level, right? You know, confidence is here. I know this is going to take place. And I think part of the reason why Paul says that is he's giving Philemon some motivation and some encouragement. He's saying, Philemon, prove me right. I know you won't let me down. I've seen you go over and above in your obedience before. I know you can do it again. And I think there's part of a motivation that's here encouraging him to do that which is right. Amen. On the other hand, Paul could not have known 100% how Philemon would respond. Paul's a human being. Philemon is a human being. Over 5 years has passed, at least, since they had last seen each other. And at most, the time they would have spent together would have been a year or two. So there's no way that Paul could have known that. So what exactly are we seeing here? I think we're seeing a gift from Paul to Philemon, and a gift that is a bit of an example to us, and perhaps just something to think about, and to think about employing in our lives, especially when we deal with each other. And I think the gift that Paul is giving is the gift of grace. The gift of grace, or as we put it in our own words, the benefit of the doubt. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Same area, just a few pages forward into the book of Hebrews. There's an interesting phrase here. When we fail to give each other grace, when we fail to extend the grace of God to others, we become like this person who is described in Hebrews 12. Look there in verse 14. And I think it's 13. No, it's not. All right, maybe I'm looking in the wrong place. Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. Oh, yes, it is. I was looking in the wrong spot. Hebrews 12, verse 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And the sentence continues on, "lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Verse 15 is that more well-known verse. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest the root of bitterness springing up trouble you." And of course, we focus in, we even mentioned this last week, about this verse about bitterness and how when bitterness springs up in our lives, it's a deep root, and all of a sudden now it pops up and it defiles many. But notice one of the sources of bitterness, one of the places where it comes from, what we're to be looking for, we're to be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. In other words, bitterness begins with a failure to experience and to express the grace of God. We experience the grace of God, of course, in number one, in salvation. Grace is giving and us receiving a gift from God, something that we don't deserve, benefit from God that we don't deserve. We have received grace, and it is our responsibility to be a conduit of grace and extend grace to others. And again, grace means that I give to someone else what they do not deserve. When we think about the benefit of the doubt, giving grace, you say, well, that person doesn't deserve that. I understand, exactly. You need to understand that they have failed in the past, they've wronged me in the past, they're probably going to do it again. And I say, maybe they will. But grace is giving to them what they don't deserve. I mean, Philemon, he couldn't prove to Paul, like, this, I'm going to do right every single, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do, and I'm going to do it perfectly. There was no way for him to guarantee that. I think what Paul was doing was extending to Philemon the gift of grace. He was giving Philemon the benefit of the doubt. And you know what? We can give grace because of what we just spoke about a moment earlier, because our confidence is in God, who is at work in their life, and if it is truly what is right, God's going to be doing His work, and you know what? He can do it a lot better than we can. Amen. Give grace. Give the benefit of the doubt, and let God deal with that individual. I think there's a lesson here. There's something, a reminder that we can glean from Paul saying, I have this confidence in your obedience, and I know that you will do more than what I say. And so Paul's an example to us in how he's giving grace and bestowing this confidence on Philemon, but there's also an example from Philemon. His obedience. The idea of obedience here, having confidence in thy obedience, was that Philemon would completely obey because he was attentive and adhering to what Paul was saying. It's adherence based in attentiveness. That he would listen and not just sort of dismiss what Paul was saying, but listen with attentiveness, and that would bring him to the place where he would follow through with the details of what Paul was saying. In other words, it's complete obedience. It's full obedience. And not only that, it's not only complete obedience, it's also exceeding obedience, because he says, you're going to do more than what I say. And I think this was based on some personal experience that Paul had. Philemon, you're going to do more than what I say. That's been a pattern in your life. And what an example that is to us. May we be just as hungry to obey. That we would seek out ways to go over and above in our love for God. Amen. Too many believers have this sort of attitude when it comes to someone expressing God's word. Hey, this is something that I think God wants you to do. This is something that will be good for you. This is something from the principle of God's word I think you might ought to do. And we have this attitude like, prove it to me. I want to see it. Chapter and verse, and if you make a good enough case, then we'll talk. Now, should you have chapter and verse? Absolutely, you should. But the attitude is what I'm talking about. The attitude of kind of make me. Is that the right attitude? Or is the right attitude to be hungry for obedience? Show me, let me see it for myself so that I can put it into practice. That's the kind of eagerness, that's the kind of hunger that we ought to have. And we see that exemplified for us in Philemon. So if we're going to experience this idea that God's will for us of being laborers together with God, we're going to have to give grace. But not only that, we see in Paul's anticipation of answered prayer in verse 22, we also have the need here to anticipate grace. He says there in verse 22, but withal, prepare me also a lodging. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be given unto you. He says, but withal, the idea of that is moreover. You know, I have one more request. The big request is receive Onesimus, receive him as a brother. But I've got one more little thing, and the request is that you would prepare me a lodging. So we see Philemon's preparation. He tells him, make ready. That guest room that Philemon, you're so famous for, that he mentions back in verse number 7 about how he refreshed the bowels of the saints through his extension of hospitality. So that place, and maybe Paul even stayed there one or two times himself. I don't know. We don't know that for sure. But he says, you know, that place that you're so famous for, that you're known for extending hospitality and grace, prepare that for me. Perhaps, you know, you let your imagination go. Perhaps this was one of Onesimus' first tasks back on the job. All right, the room, let's get it ready. Because Paul said, prepare me a place that I can come and I can lodge and I can stay there with you. Prepare me that place, because Paul had an expectation, and the expectation was, I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And that expectation is based on a belief that Philemon has been praying for him. And I thought, there's no way that Paul could know categorically that Philemon was praying for him, but he just had this sense, based on Philemon's character, you have been praying for me. And maybe there was a way that Philemon was able to express that, but Philemon had been interceding for the Apostle Paul. I think sometimes we can minimize the impact of our prayers, our intercessions for each other, for those in the ministry, for our missionaries. We can minimize our prayers, that they don't mean all that much. But think about how much Philemon's prayers meant to Paul. He says, because of your prayers, I'm getting out of here. Amen. I'm going to be released. And it's not just because, you know, Philemon is a tremendous prayer warrior, but he uses that word trust, idea of faith. His expectation is based in the trust in the God who is receiving those prayers, that God will respond. And it seems as though Paul's expectation really did take place. He was released for a time from this the house arrest that's described at the end of the book of Acts. He was released and allowed to travel. He did have a measure of freedom. We don't know all the details of that, except for just some veiled references in some of the epistles and some of the places that he was. And we kind of guesstimate that that was during this time. But history tells us that he was released and allowed some freedom for a measure of time before being imprisoned again, and this time under much harsher conditions. If you read the book of 2 Timothy, he talks about those harsh conditions that he was experiencing in a dungeon-type jail cell where he was, and eventually that would lead to his execution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. But that's still in the future. Paul's expressing this anticipation that God is at work, and he's going to be at work in this situation. And you know what? He was at work. He was doing something. And you know what? If we're going to be laborers together with God, we have to anticipate that God is doing something.
Amen. Right.
Otherwise, it makes sense to just sit back and do nothing because God's not doing anything. He's not at work anywhere. So what's the use of co-laboring together with God? Let's just sit here and bide our time until the Lord returns and then everything will be better. It's just too hopeless now. God's really not doing anything. Or maybe we put it in a more spiritual sense. People are just not responding to God. Well, I think a lot of that is based in the fact that we don't really believe that God's doing anything. We're not anticipating God's grace, anticipating that God would be at work in lives of people who they don't deserve it, just like you and I didn't deserve it, and he's going to be drawing them to himself. We ought to anticipate that, and if we anticipate that, now we're motivated to labor together. Come on, let's go together. Let's go reach out together. Let's go witness together because we're anticipating God's grace.
Amen.
So, not only do we need to give grace, but we need to anticipate grace. The third thing that we see this in Paul's acknowledgement of these fellow laborers in verse 23 and verse 24, we see the need for us to acknowledge grace. Acknowledge the gift of God. And in this case, the gift of God, how God has given us people in our lives. God has given us brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras. Apparently, starting with Epaphras in this list of four additional men, these five men, it seems as though all of these men were there in this place or had just passed through recently visiting Paul in Rome. And they're sending their salutation. They're saluting Philemon. The idea of saluting is wishing him health and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saluting him. So Paul is acknowledging, I have men here with me. And those men are acknowledging Philemon and saying, he's a fellow laborer. I want to salute him. I want to encourage him. I want to motivate him to continue on in the work of the Lord. Think about some of these men. The first one that's mentioned is Epaphras. And Epaphras is that kind of individual in your life that's faithful in trials. He's described as a fellow prisoner. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He's faithful in trial. And if you remember, it is Epaphras who was the one who most likely, more than likely, trained by Paul in Ephesus and brought the gospel as an evangelist, as a missionary, to the tri-city region there of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, these three cities. And it seems as though that he either planted that church or was instrumental in planting churches in those different places. Colossians 1 and verse 7, of course, the epistle to Colossians coming together with Philemon tells us that Epaphras was the one that they learned from. He's described as our dear fellow servant, who is for you, believers in Colossae, he is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He had been the one to bring the gospel, and he was faithful in bringing the gospel to the city of Colossae. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in those other two cities, Laodicea, and for them in Hierapolis. And so here you have this man who is invested in the church at Colossae, and he's invested because he was there, because he labored, because perhaps he even won many of those people in that church to Christ and had planted that church. He was fully invested in that place. But yet, somewhere in the meantime, or maybe even at this very moment, he was imprisoned for his servants to God. Some believe that he was there in prison with Paul at this time. And that could be, I don't know, we're not given the details other than the fact that he is a fellow prisoner. At some time or another, he was faithful in spite of the trials that he faced. And you know what? Around us, around you, around me, are some people who have been faithful in the deepest of trials. We ought to be thankful for them. We ought to acknowledge them and their faithfulness, as Paul acknowledges this man Epaphras and what he had done. So there's him. There's also the second name that's mentioned is Marcus, or Mark. Mark was the kind of guy who was perseverant in spite of failure. Because Mark was the young boy who fled from Christ in the garden along with the disciples in Mark chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. You can read about that. He was that young boy who did that, who grew up a little bit and had a chance to go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he didn't last very long. He abandoned them and ran back home to mom, to Jerusalem, and was the cause, the linchpin of the conflict between Paul and Barnabas when they were about ready to set out on their second missionary journey. I mean, as a young man, failure after failure after failure. I mean, he messed up. There ever was a reason to quit, say, I can't do this, because every time I try, it blows up in my face. It would have been Mark. But in the letter that accompanied this letter to the church at Colossae, it's Paul who instructs the believers there to receive him. Colossians 4 and verse 10, receive Mark. And we know from other scriptures like 2 Timothy 4, in verse 11, that Paul calls Mark profitable to me for the ministry. What happened? We don't know. But what we do know is that Mark didn't give up. He was persevered in spite of failure. Amen. He was the just man who fell flat on his face, but who rose up and continued on. Amen. And in our lives, there are those like that who have failed, but yet they've gotten up and they've continued on for Christ. And of course, with Mark, he became a close relation to the Apostle Peter. And it was Mark who God used to pen the Gospel of Mark. Mm-hmm. Peter's memories, I believe, you know, that he heard from Peter and seen some himself. And he wrote those for us. God used him to write a book of the Bible. An amazing thing. Because he was perseverant in spite of failure. And I believe that would have happened after the failures took place, because he got up and continued going. There's Marcus. There's also a man by the name of Aristarchus, and he's a loyal companion. He was from the city of Thessalonica. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 29, he's described as Paul's companion in travel. And also in that verse, he's described as one who was attacked and dragged before the mob in Ephesus. Remember, they got so upset because of the work that God was doing, and there was a mob in the city, and they couldn't necessarily find Paul, so they just grabbed a couple of his co-laborers. Aristarchus was one of those, pulled them into the arena, and they probably would have killed him if the governor had not intervened. So Aristarchus is there. He's companion in travel, and not only there in Ephesus, but he often accompanied Paul in his travels. In fact, he was one of those here in Acts 27 who was on the ship, the boat. He accompanied Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And you remember what happened on that boat. That was the boat that Paul said, we shouldn't be sailing. And the captain said, I don't care what you say, we're sailing anyway. And they experienced shipwreck. They were washed ashore on some island there. Aristarchus is there with Paul the entire time. He's also described in the book of Colossians as a fellow prisoner. And so perhaps he was with Paul as a fellow prisoner in that journey. We don't know the details. But Aristarchus was that faithful man, the loyal companion. And you know, through the local church, God provides us with some loyal companions. People who are there with us when we are experiencing the trials. When we're going through the difficult time, the person who's there with us, we ought to acknowledge them to the Lord. We ought to pray for them, thank God for them, and thank them for their loyalty. Acknowledge the grace of God. God puts you in my life to help me, being laborers together with God. So he mentions Aristarchus. And then lest we think that, and sometimes we get this rosy picture that no bad things happen, you know, the Bible is just wonderful, there is Demas. Demas is that individual who's promising but who is a disappointment. Demas is here, and at this point, everything is great. He's there with Paul. He's serving. He's laboring. But we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, eventually he would forsake Paul because he loved this present world. And when Paul needed him the most, he would leave. And there are times in our co-laboring together with God, there are those that we look at and say, boy, they are a servant of God, only for time to reveal that something wasn't right, that they were not genuine, that they were serving for the wrong reasons. And you know what? That stings. It really hurts. The temptation to just say, you know what, I'm done with this. But yet, this is what Paul experienced. This is what Philemon experienced. Demas. And then he mentions Lucas, or Luke, who is simply a beloved minister. He's described in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician. The one who was there, he joined Paul on his second missionary journey in the book of Acts, and it seems for the majority of the latter half of the book of Acts, he was there, including on the trip to Rome. He was there ministering to Paul. And the book of Luke and the book of Acts are evidence that he was a fellow laborer in the cause of evangelism and discipleship, because the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written to disciple Luke's convert, or Luke's disciple, the man by the name of Theophilus. And that's why Luke went through the pains of putting all the details together. He did all of that research and putting the events of the life of Christ together and in the early church in the book of Acts. And he did all of that to help minister to his disciple, Theophilus. That sounds a lot like something that Paul would do. They were laboring together with God. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "We beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you." And we could just stop right there.
Yeah.
Know those that labor among you. Now, he adds in those who are over you in the Lord as far as spiritual authority, but it's more than just spiritual authority. Know those who are laboring among us. As a church, take time to note those who are laboring for Christ. Mm-hmm. Take time to acknowledge the grace of God, that God gave that individual, as he says in Ephesians, God puts that individual, he plugged that individual into our church, and we benefit from the faithful labor of that individual, whether that's someone who's directly ministered to you in trial, whether that's someone who you've seen, they've had some stumbles in their Christian life, but they've gotten up and went on again. No matter what it is, acknowledge the grace of God that God has given them to us. And you know, it also helps to express your thankfulness, express your gratefulness to that individual.
Amen.
Encourage one another in that way. It's okay to do that.
Good.
It's okay to do that.
Yep.
You leave whether or not they'll get proud, leave that to them and to God, all right? Mm-hmm. If it deserves some acknowledgement, if it deserves some thanks, then give it.
Mm-hmm.
We ought to acknowledge the grace of God in that way. And then finally, we ought to give grace, give the benefit of the doubt. We ought to anticipate God's grace and God's working. We ought to acknowledge grace. And then lastly, from verse 25, from Paul's anthem of grace, we ought to acquire grace. acquire grace. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Where does grace come from? I like this. It's not something that we have to labor in order to get. It comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I was immediately reminded of the Psalms, which tells us our help is in the name of the Lord. Grace is God's help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Grace comes from our Master, our Lord. That's what the word Lord means. Yes, God gives us commands, but He also gives us the grace to fulfill those commands. Grace comes from our Savior. The word Jesus means Savior. He doesn't just provide for our eternal salvation, but He provides if we're willing to go to Him, to depend on Him, to rely on Him. He can provide the grace that we need to daily live for Him. And grace from our Messiah and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Chosen One. Grace comes from Him. And then I like this. That's where it comes from. Where is it needed? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Your spirit. You see, we need God's help, God's grace, to avoid living a body or a flesh-driven life. Those sins that we heard about this morning, we discussed this morning, we live by those. That's a lust-driven, a body-driven life. We need God's grace, God's help, to avoid living a soul-driven life. That's my thoughts, my feelings, what I want, my desires. We live a soul-driven life without God's grace, God's help. We need His help in order to live a spirit-driven life. Our spirit is that part of us that enables us to commune with God. It was what was made alive at salvation, and it allows us to connect with God. We need to live a spirit-driven life, and we cannot do that without God's grace. A spirit-driven life is one that comes from the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We need God's grace. So to experience the unity of being laborers together with God, we're reminded of Paul's example tonight. We're reminded of our need to give the benefit of the doubt. Give grace. And when we fail to give grace, when we fail to take the grace of God and extend that to those that we come in contact with, we're one step away from bitterness, which will not only defile ourselves, but those around us. We're to give grace. If we're going to be fellow laborers with God, we're going to need to anticipate grace, that God is actually doing something that we can participate together to accomplish. And if He's not doing anything, then we might as well just wrap it up and quit right here. Anticipate grace. Acknowledge the grace of God, the gift of people in our lives. Acknowledge that. Be thankful for that. And then acquire grace, so that you can live a spirit-driven life. This is Paul's example for us, and it's one if we'll apply, we'll experience what it means to be laborers